Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy grace and mercy that is sufficient for every need. We seek that grace as we open thy word this morning and pray that the Spirit of God would take its truth, impress it upon each one of our hearts in a very real and personal way. May we hear those things that are most needful for our hearts today. And may we be blessed by thy word and directed. Yea, may it draw us closer to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I bring you to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning. As we have been studying this epistle now for a long time, for a number of months. So as we come to the 12th chapter, we move into a different portion of 1 Corinthians. The reason why we move into this as a different portion is because it deals with yet another question of the believers in the church of Corinth that was given to Paul, and in particular regarding the exercise of spiritual gifts. Before I even embark on the introduction to the 12th chapter, I would encourage you, maybe you have friends who are confused about the issues of spiritual gifts. And what we will be doing is we will be getting into quite some detail of explanation in the subject of how those gifts apply, how they are to be exercised. We believe that of the spiritual gifts that are described in the New Testament, that there are some which are permanent, but there are also many which were temporary. And that distinction is one that needs to be very carefully seen in the Word and understood. We have had now for at least 20, perhaps even 30 or more years, something known as the charismatic movement. And the emphasis that has been placed unnecessarily upon the exercise of what I believe the Scripture teaches were temporary gifts given to the believers and the churches in the first century and no longer required or of any use even today. And the thing is, in the exercise even of those gifts into the 20th and now the 21st centuries, the charismatic movement has been a means by which bridges are built between church denominations towards the objective of actually building the ecumenical movement and thereby what will yet become during the Great Tribulation, the One World Church. The One World Church, the ecumenical movement, and all the things that have led in that direction do not take us in obedience to the Scriptures. They do not bring us to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They place a greater emphasis upon personal experience than upon the doctrines of the Word of God. And those are all things then that lead people in error. And because they lead them in error, we need to appreciate the ultimate outcome of those compromises. And it can simply be summed in this way. There will be some people who, though they might see themselves as very religious, yet according to the gospel message of the Scriptures, they will still be lost. They will still be apart from Jesus Christ. They will still be dead in trespasses and sins. They will spend eternity in hell rather than in heaven. The eternal destiny of souls is at stake upon whether or not we take God at His word or whether we take the words of men in its place or whether we somehow pervert the truth of God's word in order to fit into some kind of preconceived notion or idea of how salvation takes place or what are the signs and the evidences that a person has truly been born again by the Spirit of God. And so as we move into this portion of 1 Corinthians, it is a very serious area. It is one of controversy. It is one where clarity needs to be brought, and by the grace of God, I trust that we will lend clarity to the issue so that you see for yourselves those things that have come and gone and are no longer necessary here because we have the whole canon of God's Word, and His Word is altogether sufficient for all the things that we need. And if you understand that, then you can appreciate why we come to even this for our study this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Let me just begin right there. And Paul says, now you know that spiritual influence was not something strange to you. It was not unfamiliar. But it's a question of what the Spirit is that has influenced you. Some of the things, I'm afraid, when I look at these more recent movements, there is a confusion where some people are actually under the influence of Satan, but they somehow believe that it is under the influence of God. And so then that's why we read this morning out of 1 John chapter 4. And may I take you back there for some moments even here this morning to realize the serious concern that is there. Because as you read towards the latter epistles in the New Testament, you'll see that there is more and more a growing concern about those who compromise the truth, about those who have apostatized. They have fallen away from the gospel of Christ. They have moved away from the authority of the Word of God towards the Word of men. And they have come to the place where indeed Jesus Christ is condemned rather than honored as Lord. And that's exactly the point that Paul opens there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I read back in 1 John 4 now and from verse 1. And what is the opening instruction that John gives us here in 1 John 4, 1? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. When I read that verse of Scripture, it is a word of warning. At the same time, it is also a command that is extended to us. I cannot go through life, even now in the 21st century, and make presumptions about the spirit behind some of the different religious movements that are going on around me. I have always said, I remind you yet again, even here this morning, everything passes or fails. It rises or falls according to the Word of God. There is no other standard of measure. It must be His Word. And I need to come to that place where I realize that I don't have the judgment or the clarity within my mind to be discerning enough. And so therefore, I am warned even here by the Apostle John, there are false prophets that are out there. Can you tell the difference? Yes or no? The sad truth is that there are too many people today who simply jump to the conclusion, hey, if it's religious, it's in a church, this is Bishop so-and-so, or this is, you know, the Apostle so-and-so, or Reverend so-and-so, whatever. It must be of God. Not necessarily so. Certainly not in the day and age in which we live even now. There are so many church denominations that abandon God's Word. They'd rather hear the words of men. They'd rather read the books of men than read the Word of God. They'd rather go into the areas of entertainment and be more like the world than those things that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of different movements that are there, and they will agree with the things of homosexuality. They will agree with the things of abortion. They will go all through the other machinations of the world in which we live and actually put their stamp of approval on them. I'd like to know where they get the authority of that when you come to this book. I don't find that kind of approval. Quite the contrary, what I find is condemnation of those things. But you see, then again, in the modern church age that we live in, you can't condemn anything. You know, we don't preach about sin. We don't deal with those issues that would be, you know, convicting to our hearts because we realize how offensive we are in the sight of an all-holy and an all-perfect God. John says we need to test the spirits. There are many false prophets. And will you notice, please, it's not just false teachers, but it's false prophets. You may look at that as kind of a small difference, but think about it in this way. One of the uses of the term prophet is one who reveals the Word of God. There are some people who today will say, the Bible is insufficient. You need the latest news from heaven. If you don't have the pearl of great price, if you don't have the Book of Mormon, if you don't have the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, if you don't have this and that and everything else, you don't have enough. And what they're saying is, this is not sufficient. But God says it is. It is profitable for everything that we need. There's nothing to be supplemented. Yea, the problem is when I look at all the so-called newer books, what they really do is they contradict the Bible. They confound the truth. They confuse people. And that's a great tragedy, but that is the work, I understand, of the false prophets who were going out into the world. And as I read on, and let me just go a little bit further here in 1 John chapter 4. Notice the test that is set forth before you. It is a critical test. I read down in verse 2. It says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." John says, of all the doctrines that we can count that are of vital importance, let's begin with the incarnation of the Son of God. Let's talk about the necessity for Him to leave heaven's throne, to come to this earth, to die on the cross of Calvary, to pay for your sins and to pay for mine, to suffer the penalty that if you and I had to pay it, it would cost us all of eternity in hell and it would still be unpaid for in full. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, when He cried from the cross before He gave up His life, "It is finished!" It was as if to say, "Paid in full." Christ paid the price for our sins that you and I could never afford. There is no one else who could pay for our sins but Him, because He was perfectly God and man. And folks, that's exactly the point here of verse 2 of 1 John chapter 4, to confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, God with us, the incarnation, fully God, fully man. The only perfect sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary that you and I needed, because apart from that, we would not know salvation. Our eternal destiny would be in jeopardy. It would be unknown. How thankful we ought to be for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be that which is the testimony here. It's a matter of what we confess. Will you notice, please, there in that second verse of 1 John chapter 4. And then will you notice, contrary, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Folks, think about that if you will. If the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world, according to John's testimony here, all the way back in the first century, should any of us have any kind of doubt whatsoever that the spirit of Antichrist is present in the 21st century? I need to be very careful. I need to test the spirits that are out there. Why is that so important? Well, because as I come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in effect, Paul says here to the Gentiles, he said that ye were Gentiles, carried away under these dumb idols, even as you were led. Led how? Led by false spirits. Led indeed by Satan himself, if you would. As Gentiles, they have been carried away and led astray by error. And then will you notice also that it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. I read on now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And the word really there is that word anathema, which means accursed. What a terrible thing to put the name of Jesus together with the concept of accursed. And yet, there is a good sense about that in which we can appreciate it. But before even we get there, though, let me give you some background for this. You see, this was an epithet that was used first by the Jews in the first century. Far as they were concerned, Jesus was accursed. And they would say that repeatedly and in the presence of each other to deny Christianity. Lo and behold, here we come to the church of Corinth, and we're looking into the Gentile world. And they took up the same cry in the same way. And folks, that same cry filtered down even to the time of the early church fathers. I believe it came down to one by the name of Polycarp. And he was brought to the place where, "Curse Jesus!" He refused. He was put to death because he would not do that. Was Jesus accursed? Yes. But He certainly is not accursed. He is the Savior and He is the Lord. Paul, back in Galatians, the third chapter, and as you read the 13th verse, gives us the picture that we need to see. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, and he goes back and quotes Deuteronomy 21, 23, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Was Jesus accursed in the sense that he became a curse for us because we were cursed by God? Yes. Does that make him accursed? No. When you go back again and you read in other portions of the scripture like 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You get the picture of a transaction that is there. My sin is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I extend it in the light of what we see here, both in Galatians 3:13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4? That curse because of our sin was taken from me, and that too was laid on him. But it wasn't his curse, it was mine. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The second half of that glorious transaction is this, that curse that was mine placed upon him, my sin that's placed upon him, his righteousness is placed upon me. God the Father looks at me, sees me no longer in my sin, sees me clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am made acceptable in the Beloved. It's because of what Christ has done for me. It's not anything that I have done or could do whatsoever. But he has done it for me. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. He says that if there are those who don't understand what Jesus did, they are under the influence of the spirit of Antichrist. They are under the influence of Satan. Anybody who can curse Jesus because they don't understand that it was not him that was cursed, but he bore our curse, is someone that does not understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when I read verse 3, and it goes on to say that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, I see kind of a two-sided coin here, and I'm on one or the other. Either I'm under the influence of Satan, the spirit of Antichrist, and I care nothing about Jesus as far as he is concerned. He is as much as a curse to me as anything else. If on the other hand, though, I am under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, then I recognize who Jesus Christ is, that he died on the cross for my sins, that his shed blood is that which alone is able to cleanse me from every sin. And I look at him and I honor him and I glorify him, not as something that is cursed, but I see him now resurrected from the dead, and he is my Lord, he is my Savior. I need to be able to understand the difference between the two, but the tragedy is some people don't understand that they're under the wrong spirit. They're under the wrong influence that is there. As believers in Christ, our regard for the Lord Jesus is that which is something that we know because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul writes, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." This is not only a matter of what we know within our hearts, it is also a matter of testimony of whether we bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ or whether we show a carelessness towards him. And certainly that is revealing of which spirit is governing in our lives. Now when I read on in this portion, it goes on to speak about the dispensation of gifts. Not dispensation in the sense of dispensations, but the giving of those gifts by the Holy Spirit. It's important to establish his ministry because he is critical when we speak about spiritual gifts. And it has been his work since the day of Pentecost, even as it is the fulfillment of what Jesus has promised back in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. If I go back there to John, for example, and if I just touch on some verses in John 14, for example, and as I read verse 17, it says, let me go back to verse 16 of John 14. "And I will pray the Father," Jesus says, "and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." He is known here as the Spirit of Truth. It is the Spirit of Truth. Notice in contrast, even as we have already read in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the world rejects, the world refuses, the world cannot receive, is what Jesus predicts here in John chapter 14. We live in a world that doesn't really want to know the truth. We have a world that's very content to go along its own merry way, and I believe in so many ways knows that it's deceived and doesn't really care. It's content to just kind of go its way in ignorance. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will be that Spirit of Truth. It is one indeed that the world cannot receive. It is contrary to a world that is under deception. But will you notice also that when you read John 14, 17, it's kind of interesting that the way that it's written, it says, "He will be with, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And certainly with the apostles. And since the day of Pentecost, when people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not just with, but also in. Those are two critical words that you find there back in John 14 and verse 17. So then also, you can read in John chapter 15, and part of His purpose, I read John 15, 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth," there it is again, "which proceedeth from the Father," and then there are these last words in John 15, 26, "He shall testify of Me." The Spirit of God has the responsibility for the inspiration of the Word of God. Is not that which is recorded under His inspiration pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Spirit of God, as it was given, as it was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, the fulfillment of what we see prophetically here in John, it was to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to give them the assurance when they put their faith and trust in Him as a personal Savior. It was to minister them that work of conviction so that they might be less like the world and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. "He shall testify of Me." And then I turn one more page to John 16, verse 13. And you'll see this phrase that is used of Him again. "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of Truth," there it is the third time, "is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He shall show you things to come." And even if you spill over into verse 14, "He shall glorify Me." I like the fact that the Lord Jesus, as He paints the picture here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is all about truth. It is truth about the Lord Jesus Himself. It is truth that even as you read earlier, even the 16th chapter, and go back to verse 8, "When He," that is the Holy Spirit, "has come, He will reprove," that is, He will convict or expose the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is a full-orb ministry that is there. And it is indeed the fact that when we see He will be both with us and in us, isn't it a marvelous thing to know that that is a mark of the reality of our salvation? That is, that we are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, for the people who go on in some of these movements like the charismatic movement, well, you have to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Forgive me, the Word of God teaches that that happens the very moment that you are saved. We are immediately baptized by Him into the body of Christ. We are immediately indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. For example, if I take you back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, you know, you read the latter portion of Romans 8, and it speaks about our family relationship, being adopted into the family of God. But before you come to that area, you read the 9th verse of Romans 8, and it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Notice the last phrase, mark it well, of Romans 8 and 9. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I hope that's clear enough. It should be. Time and again, as I've confronted the error of praying for some kind of Holy Spirit baptism and then all the sign gifts and in particular the speaking in tongues, and we'll address all those things as we go through these next three chapters here of 1 Corinthians. But time and again, you know, we need to come back and understand exactly what God's Word teaches. And it says either we are indwelt or we are not. We are either saved or we are not. And both of those go together. If I'm saved, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that happens immediately. And if I don't know that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, I need to make sure that I'm saved in the first place. Now, if I had the time to go through, and this is a Communion Sunday, I'd go back to Acts chapters 10 and 11. They've been my proof text, you know, and it goes back there. And as the gospel is given to the Gentiles, it says, immediately the Spirit came upon them. And then you go on to the next chapter, chapter 11, and there's a report to those who were the Jewish Christians. And what is the explanation that is given? The Holy Spirit came upon them, the Gentiles, in the same way it came upon the Jews when they received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And what does that mean? It means Jew or Gentile, the moment that we are saved, we are immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God. We don't wait for a second blessing. We don't look for some kind of special sign. This is why we rely upon the authority of the Word of God. That lifts us away from any kind of touchy-feely kind of thing. And whether it is sensational or not, we come down to a salvation that is understood because it is set forth so that we can understand it. Yeah. Maybe some days you don't feel as saved as you do other days. Folks, does that change your salvation? Absolutely not. When I challenge people about their salvation, I don't ask them if they feel saved. I ask them if they know they're saved. Because the Bible says, these things are written that ye may know that you have eternal life. That's 1 John the 5th chapter, if you want to look that one up. What are we looking at here? We are looking at that which is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And hear me carefully. It is by Him, it is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not for the glory of any human being. Now, this is where you need to begin if you're going to start talking about sign gifts and so forth. Because this already, if you get the foundation right, everything else that will be built upon it will be in perfect harmony. But I read on here, and I need to go on to verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration or ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations or functions, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. What we see here is the Holy Spirit, first of all, working as part of the Trinity. It's not done in isolation, but as it is a work where we even see the evidence of the Trinity that is set before us here, it is still just for the glory of God and not for the glory of man. And of all the current practices and the exercising of so-called sign gifts, that is perhaps the critical element, is that it is done in such a way to bring glory to people and not to God. That's really why the question arose here for the people in the church of Corinth. It is no less a problem in the 21st century where those things are wrongfully exercised. You know, it comes back to the people, well, did you do this? No, I did. Did you do this? How come? And it becomes a matter of pride. It becomes a matter where we envy other people, all of which has no place in the work of the Spirit of God or the work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look very carefully at the issues that are here in verse 4 through 6. And actually what I need to do is just for a moment jump ahead to verse 11. Because verse 11 reflects and brings greater clarity to verses 4 through 6. Because Paul, in somewhat of a summary statement, says this, "But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit." And then there's this last phrase, please note it well, "dividing to every man severally as he will." Don't underestimate the significance, especially when you read that last phrase. It is the selfsame Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit. He divides those things that are described here as gifts. He does so to every person, every believer, but he does so according to his will and not ours. That alone does a great deal to kind of set things straight for us. You know, I met some people, you know, and they hanker after some kind of a gift. They want to be able, for example, to speak in tongues, you know, and they will pray and ask, you know, give me the gift of tongues. Whether it be tongues or anything else, it doesn't really matter. But here's the point, though. I read verse 11. I am not to ask for any particular gift. The Holy Spirit decides who gets what, whether it is the permanent gifts or whether it is the temporary. You see, we get into all this whole thing about ambition, about envy, about pride, all the problems that raise the question even here in the church of Corinth. And it's all about the flesh, has nothing to do with the Spirit. It's all about ourselves. It's not about the glory of God. And the thing is, we can hanker after things, and it's not ours to ask for. The Spirit of God's going to make up His mind what He wants to do. And He has, and even yet, He even today, in the permanent gifts, He will dispense those as He sees fit, not us. I need just to trust Him. He knows a lot better what He's doing than I do. He knows better what to give me than I may think. This is all part and parcel. You know, where is our trust? Where is our faith? Where indeed is our confidence? And you know, the sad truth is that there are these kinds of things that reveal that we're not really trusting in the Lord. We're trusting in ourselves. And we don't want to face that, but maybe we need to. And all these kinds of things. I cannot pray, choose, nor demand any particular gift from the Holy Spirit. He gives as He sees fit. But He does, as you read verse 11, and hear me again this morning, every believer receives at least one. And that is somewhat, you know, compelling. We are entrusted with that which He has provided. It is to be used for the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take a step even further in that here this morning, because in the context here, we're talking about answering a problem about what goes on in the local church. So that it is not my choice, but I have at least one that has been given to me. I need to exercise it in such a way that it is to the praise and glory, not of me, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that I am adding here, and rightfully so in the context, it is to be exercised in the local church. Now that also sets a few other fences in a few places. It'll distinguish between how things are being done today and what the Scripture actually has to teach us. Each believer individually, that word severally there in verse 11, individually, at least one, but only as he sees fit, because then there is no glorying in what we have received, nor is there disappointment that should arise in what I did not receive, nor envy of that which has been given to others. if we understand it correctly, all those things of the flesh are neutralized. And it reminds me of something we've already studied in 1 Corinthians 4. Let me just, for a moment, go back to chapter 4 and verse 7 and reread what we have studied already, but needs really to be brought back into the equation here. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And wottest thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" There is nothing in which I can glory that has been given to me as a gift. There is no place for human credit. There is no place for boasting. There is no room for me to somehow swell up in pride. I read 1 Corinthians 4, 7, and if I were to kind of paraphrase in a way, it would be like Paul saying, "Hey, knock it off, buddy. All you have is what has been handed to you. You don't take any credit for what God has done or what God has given. You give Him all the glory. Take none. You dare take none for yourself." When I read these things, it kind of begs the question, and what do I seek? And I want to make sure I answer that question even before I proceed further, and it's found very simply in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 18, which simply says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." I'm not looking for some extraordinary sign thing that speaks about the filling, but here is the point of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. If there is anything that I want to seek rightfully from the Holy Spirit of God, hear me this morning, it is simply this, that I give Him all the control and all the power in my life that He desires to exercise. And that is a daily battle that I go through. That is a constant struggle that is there. And the problem is because I keep taking some back to myself. I want to control this part of my life. I want to have something to say about this. I want to make a decision about what I'm going to do for the Lord. And back there in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul very simply says, look, if there's anything you need to be totally dominated, totally controlled by the Spirit of God. If there is anything that believers can rightfully ask of the Holy Spirit, it is that He takes more of us than He had yesterday. That He takes those places that previously we isolated and say, no, you can handle this, this part's mine. And finally come to the place of full surrender and say, Lord, you take everything. Let the Spirit of God do what He will. You know far better than I do. You take control. You take charge. There are the different and varied ministries employing the gifts that we will study, but they are all given for the purpose of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If I am saved, I have at least one from the Holy Spirit to be used for the Lord's glory in the local church. May I quickly then add that if it was given to me, then it's not something that I delegate to somebody else. That's something else we'd like to do. Yeah. Let Him do it. The Spirit of God decided that's your job. You need to honor that. Not just pass it off to somebody else. What we are seeing here is a principle in Scripture that we know is stewardship. And stewardship, if I can give you somewhat of a working definition, I would summarize it in this way. I'm given the management of what is not mine, with the expectation I will make the most of whatever it is, for the most or best profit of my master, to whom I am accountable for my stewardship. Again, think of 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What do you have that wasn't handed to you? Oh, but it was handed to me for a purpose. It was to be well used. It was to be well exercised. Jesus teaches about that back in the gospel accounts. We don't hide it away so we can say, oh, Lord, here it is, nice, bright, and shiny, exactly the same way you gave it to me in the beginning. No, he expects his back, and the word that is used back there is with usury, exercise, profit. I need to think about spiritual gifts as a stewardship that is bestowed into my care. It is given by the will of the Holy Spirit of God, severally as He will. Again, remember verse 11 that is here. And yes, it is also diverse operations. I come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. There is but one God who is working all through it. There are many different functions for a local church to fulfill its task. Yet at the same time, there is to be a unity that reflects the harmony between the persons of the Godhead in our unity and service unto Him. Being set in place as He wills, there is a need for harmonious interaction between the different parts and workings that come together much like a fine watch, where the results are greater than the sum of the people or its parts in the local church. And I am come together to do not my will, but to do His. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 6, and with this I close. And there Paul writes, not with eye service as men pleasers. And that includes ourselves, not just other people, please. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I need to be doing the will of God from my heart. That means doing it for the right purpose or objective. Doing it under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, not the spirit of this world. And do so to glorify Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us as we begin this portion of this book of Your Word. Help us to understand its truth so that we walk carefully in these times, because there are indeed many false prophets. May we always use the standard of Your Word as the ultimate test and measure of all things, especially our own hearts. And draw us unto Thyself that we might be Thy servants. We might exercise freely those things that You have given to us, so that Your name is glorified, so that indeed under the Holy Spirit's control, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.